All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to Genesis chapter 24. Last week did not go quite as I had expected. I don't oftentimes get that pushed back in a lesson. And somehow, boy, did I ever. Because I had about half the lesson that I didn't get to. So, and that's okay, because that was a good passage of Scripture. And I hope some of you took some time this past week to reread Genesis 24 and this awesome story that was here. If you weren't with us, I want to catch us up to speed and kind of set the tone for what we're going to be looking at tonight. Genesis 24, let's just read the first 9 verses. The Bible says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. The servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and sware to him concerning that matter." As we looked at this lesson, we took a lot of time. We saw some what we called bridal qualifications. As we looked at the bridal qualifications, I want to point out that, yes, this whole passage dealt with Isaac finding a bride, but these are also principles that should apply to any bride who is wanting to find a groom. And so those principles cover both sides of the issue. What we saw, the qualifications were, we should let the Spirit of God lead us to the right person and make that a matter of prayer. It ought to be something that is prayed about and Spirit-led. Chuck Swindoll tells the story in his church. Years ago, he had a woman that had recently gotten married, and she comes up to him and she says, "Pastor Swindoll, I just got to tell you how my future husband came about." She said, "I'd been praying for my future husband, and God just led me to him, and here's what I did." She says, "Every night I would hang a pair of men's pants beside my bed, and I would pray this prayer. Oh, dear God, please hear my prayer and answer if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man." I'd say she made that a matter of prayer, and it certainly worked. We also saw that we have to make sure that the individual that we are looking for, make sure that they're saved. And not just a nominal Christian, somebody that has an absolute testimony, somebody that you are theologically matched with, somebody that is somewhere close maturity-wise, spiritual maturity-wise to you. If you unequally yoke a lost person with an unbeliever, that is unscriptural. And if you unequally yoke with somebody who is not theologically with you, that's just a recipe for trouble. And if there is the lack of spiritual maturity, you say, "Well, I'll help them mature." No, I'll tell you what typically happens. They'll bring you down. That is typically what happens. You say, "Yeah, but I know people that have, you know, they are different than the statistic." Yeah, but that's not the norm. The norm is that it's going to go the wrong direction. So you want to find somebody that you're equally matched with. Be patient. That's the next quality we saw. Wait on the Lord. Don't take matters into your own hands. The next quality we found was to find a spouse who will be a help. No woman wants a lazy man. No man wants a lazy woman. That's not what either one deserves. Now, in the beginning of last week's message, I said that throughout the Old Testament, the Lord uses the events to provide word pictures, to provide visual aids, an illustration of a New Testament truth. This happens all throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes the theological word is typology. They will use types to kind of make these parallels. And as you look at the parallels, you have to be careful, because the biblical parallels are not, you can't compare point for point. It's not like every little detail here matches this detail here. you have to take the major concepts. The major concepts are what you're looking at in these parallels. When we covered the sacrifice of Isaac, that was a type of what Jesus would do at Calvary. The Father gave His Son to be sacrificed. A lamb was provided by God. Tonight, let's look at the parallels. We covered the passage last week. Now we're recovering it from a different perspective. What's the bigger picture? What's the bigger story that is being taught here that is far greater, far different than just Isaac getting a bride? This is the story of salvation. Let's introduce the characters. First of all, we have Abraham. Abraham is going to be playing the role of God the Father. We have Isaac, the son of promise, who is going to be playing the role of Jesus. We have the servant, who plays the role of the Holy Spirit. And then we have Rebecca, who plays the role of the sinner, who becomes the bride of Christ, the church. Consider each person's role in these. Elmer Towns, some of us are familiar with Elmer Towns. Elmer Towns gives 23 parallels. I'm not going to do that. Okay? I'm not going to do that. We could, but we're not going to do that. So let's just look at these. First of all, tonight, God the Father. Go with me to Psalm chapter 14. God the Father, Abraham. Abraham initiated the search for a bride for Isaac. Isaac did not initiate that search. Abraham did. And the same is true for God. In Psalm chapter 14, and we're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight, so I hope the fingers are limber. Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They were all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, the Bible says, there is none that seeketh God. Nobody seeks God. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought these people were seeking God. They say they're seeking God. The point is that they did not initiate the search. God is the one who always initiates the search. But here's what we may not realize. God initiates that search a lot sooner than we might think. Natural man in his natural condition, his condition of depravity, has no ability, nothing within him that would just say, wake up one day and say, oh, I think today I'll seek God. That is not something in his capability. But rather, it is God that starts the search. When did God start the search? What do you think, Janie? Beginning of what? Before the foundation of the earth. All right. So the search began before we were even created. How do we know that the search is taking place? The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that we come into this world and there are certain things about God that are already stamped within us. In fact, the Bible says that we were created in the image of God. And there are certain things about God that can be known that God has already put within every single person that comes into this world. Everybody. So the search begins very, very early. And in fact, turn to John chapter 12. This is such an important verse of Scripture here. In John chapter 12, God did not start searching only for certain people. God did not line us up in history and say, you and you and you, I'm going to search for you. The rest of you, forget it. You're not even going to have an opportunity. It's not what the Bible teaches. In John chapter 12, look with me at verse 32. Here is an awesome promise. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw, what's your next word? All men unto me. What does the word all mean? That means everybody. So the Lord is searching and desires to save everybody. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, those are inclusive words. I don't know how anybody can get around those inclusive words. Well, yes, they do. They'll say, well, that means all kinds of people. That means people from all ethnicities. That is not what that word means. That is the stupidest definition. All means all. And when you say something is all, you shouldn't have to explain and define that. You know what all means. The Lord is searching for all. Will all accept Christ as Savior? Obviously not. Why? Free will. Exactly. And as we get to the end of this, and we'll see how this all works, because that is the final point of the story. But when it comes to salvation, we have to understand something. We've all tonight, we can say that we have friends that have died without Christ. We have relatives that died without Christ as Savior. And it breaks your heart to think that they are in hell tonight, or you have other ones that you're witnessing to that are alive, and you know that they're on their way to an eternity in hell, and you say, why won't they listen? I have witnessed to them until I'm blue in the face, and they just keep rejecting the message. It's because they have the freedom to do that. But I will promise you something tonight. Every single person that is in hell currently and that will be in hell had the opportunity to be saved. God said He would draw all men to Himself. Here's the whole thing. If God didn't, if there was even one person in hell tonight that God did not draw to Himself, that God did not give them the opportunity, a genuine opportunity to know Him, then they could point their finger at God and say, I am here because of you. It is your fault that I am in hell. Well, that's scary theology, besides the fact that it's very wrong theology. Everybody that is in hell tonight is there because they did not accept the fact that the Father was seeking them and desired them to be saved. Jesus taught this in one of His parables. Matthew 22 says this, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. The king, being God, wants to make a marriage for his son, being Jesus. And so He is in search of that bride. He is in search of those who will trust Christ as Savior. Let's go to our next character. Our next character being Jesus the Son. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you turn there, let me set this up. Remember from last week, Isaac was to be sacrificed as a picture of what was to happen centuries later. The sacrificed son is now looking for a bride. Don't we hear the typology in that? Isn't the sacrificed son looking still for a bride? In 2 Corinthians 11, the first two verses, the Apostle Paul says, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed, bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We have the passage in Ephesians chapter 5. We always use it for wedding ceremonies, and it's legitimately used for wedding ceremonies. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. That is a good chunk of scripture to use in weddings, right? And it's fairly used. But what we've got to always remember when we see those verses of scripture, those passages are teaching something more than just how husbands and wives ought to get along. Because it says in Ephesians 5:32, after the Lord goes through all of this explanation, He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Why did the Lord create marriage? Go all the way back to Genesis. Why did God create marriage? He says, well, it wasn't good that man should be alone. That's right. So God created marriage. But what was the greater purpose of it? Well, it was so that we can reproduce and replenish the earth. Yeah, that's a great purpose of it. But is there a greater purpose? Well, yeah, it's so that we can love one another and you know, all that good stuff. Yeah, but there's a greater purpose than that. You see, it's impossible tonight for us to see God. It is impossible tonight for us to see Jesus. It is impossible for us tonight to see salvation. It is impossible for us tonight to see the true church. Those are all invisible things, 100% existing, but we can't see it with our eyes. So God says, I'm going to create something that is going to be a visual aid. You can see marriage, right? You're here tonight, those of you that are married, you got a little piece of jewelry that says, he's mine, she's mine. You have a piece of paper. You have your home. You got all these things. You have all these visual things that you can see a marriage. Christians, do we realize tonight that our marriages are to be a reflection of the relationship that Jesus has with the church, that the groom has with the bride? Our Christian home is supposed to be a reflection of that. Christians, that is why it is so vitally important that our marriages be protected, that our marriages be something that is, it just cannot afford to be a mess. It can't afford to be chaotic. You go into work, not tomorrow, but Friday, you go into work and everybody's had the holidays together with family, right? And I imagine you're going to have some stories to hear. And people are going to talk about how they're, oh yeah, my wife, that wasn't the best meal she ever fixed. She burnt the turkey, had to call the fire department, you know, who knows what the stories will be. Or they're going to gripe and they're going to say, well, you know, it was Black Friday, boy, I had to come to work today to make the money so it could be spent and all that. You're going to hear all sorts of horror stories when the Christian husband and wife talk about each other. That ought to be singing a whole different tune. It ought to have a different sound. You ought to be speaking about your spouse with love and admiration and appreciation and gratitude, all these wonderful things. That is such a contrast to what the world is saying. Because our home has to reflect the picture of salvation. Jesus the Son fills this role in this story. Let's talk now about the Holy Spirit. And this is probably one of the biggest sections of this. Concerning salvation, the Holy Spirit, we are in the story of Genesis 24, that servant is in that role of the Holy Spirit. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Now remember, the Father sends the servant to find a bride for the Son. So the Holy Spirit's role is to find the bride, so to speak, for the Son. How does that happen? John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. When you think about the role that the Holy Spirit plays in bringing the lost person to Christ, it is that role of conviction. To convict the lost person and to show them their need of Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider something, the servant. Remember how the servant, as he's on the way, he was praying. And he was asking God. He says, you know, my master has been asking for this, and Lord, I'm asking you, provide this bride. He's praying along the way. Prayer is vital to bringing the lost to Christ. Go to Romans chapter 8. And we are going to intentionally, not because I'm getting sidetracked and going into a third week with this, we are intentionally going to chase a bunny trail here because this is important. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In the book of Ephesians we have this: praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The first role that the Holy Spirit has into the salvation of a lost person is to convict them, to show them their need. And this need for you and I tonight begins with you and I praying for the lost. You ever heard the old phrase, the old saying that says this: before you talk to people about God, talk to God about people. We have got to take evangelism and not start with evangelism explosion, not start with evangelism classes, but start with prayer. Because that's where it begins. That is what prepares our hearts and our minds and our spirit to work in conjunction with the Spirit of God. So what is it exactly that we ought to pray for? Let me give you some things tonight that we need to be praying for. First of all, pray for fellow laborers. In Matthew 9:38, it says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." There is never enough people to evangelize the lost. Never. You know, the Mifsuds in this video, they have been working there for years and desiring to have some help. And it has taken a lot of years to get another couple to come alongside and help them. We are never at a place where we can say, "Oh, whoa, everybody, we've got way too many people evangelizing the lost. We need to slow her down a little bit." We're never in that position. And in fact, listen to these statistics. Lifeway, which is Southern Baptist, okay? So these are Baptist statistics. 80% of those who attend church one or more times a month believe that they have a personal responsibility to share their faith. That sounds really good, doesn't it? 80% believe that. 61%, though, have not told another person about how to become a Christian in the previous 6 months. 12% say they don't feel comfortable telling others about their faith at all. The survey also asked how many times they have personally invited an unchurched person to attend a church service or some other program at their church. 48% of church attendees said never. Half of the church has never invited anybody to come to church with them. 33% say they've personally invited someone one or two times. 19% say they've done so three or more occasions in the last 6 months. 20% say they rarely or never pray for the spiritual status of others. Wow. And we wonder why our country's in the condition it is. It is because the church that calls themselves the church is just sitting on their duffs. I mean, crying out loud, you got such a low number that don't even invite anybody to come to church. I mean, that's not even talking to them about Christ. That's just saying, "Hey, I'm going to church Sunday. Would you come with me?" Put these statistics, let's put it right here tonight. When was the last time that you personally told somebody about Jesus Christ? When was the last time that you had the privilege of leading somebody to Christ? Have you ever led anybody to Christ? Who was the last person you invited to church? How long ago has it been? If everybody kept inviting until just one person said yes, we would be a problem on Sunday morning, you know it? Where would we put them? Let's say we have regularly a couple hundred people. I think that little, Brother Keith, what does that plaque say on the wall right above the, what's the number? 340. 340. We have 200 on Sunday. If everybody invited one, we go to 400. Uh-oh. What are we going to do? "Well, I asked somebody a long time ago. They said, no, I haven't asked anybody for a while." Really? Here's what happens. My wife and I, we have this discussion all the time. You see these ball teams that have a bad streak, bad record, and who gets fired? The coach gets fired. But the coach isn't out there playing. "Well, if he was a better coach, they would do better." How's that work for the Browns? Yeah, I'm going to put this dig in. How's that work for Michigan? Jim Harbaugh, you know? And it's like, well, I got to be careful because this week I could eat that when come Saturday. I don't want to, but I could. Whose fault is it when the church isn't growing? Go ahead and say it. No. Who gets blamed for it? Come on. The pastor does. "Well, if he'd do this, if he would do this, if he was innovative, if he was this, and if he was that." Whoa. 1, 200. 1, 200. I invite one. That means there's two. 200 invites one. That means there's 400. You tell me where the problem's at. You see, we get things so messed up today. And I know this would be awesome if we really could do that kind of numbers. But even if we pulled off half of that or a third of that, it'll never happen if we don't ask anybody to church. Never. So this Sunday, I challenge you, create a problem here. Create a problem. Where are we going to put them? Where are we going to park them? What are we going to do? I don't know. I'll let you know after I wake up from fainting. All right? Go to Colossians chapter 4. Here's the next thing to pray for. Pray for opportunity. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 of Colossians. It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray for an opportunity. I fear too often we have not prayed for the opportunity to speak. Instead, we've tried to create an opportunity. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. Pray for the opportunity. Why? That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Here's what we need to be praying for. We need to be putting ourselves in the places where we can witness so that when the Lord opens the door, we're there. You know, that's like saying somebody way across the neighborhood just opened their door. Oh, I better run to get there. No, be there. So when the Lord opens the door, you're ready to walk through. If we create the opportunity, say, well, isn't that good? Shouldn't we create opportunities? We create opportunities in a sense by how we're living, what we're just talking about in general. But you know the difference when the Lord opens the door and gives you that personal opportunity to talk to somebody. You didn't go kicking a door open. You let the Lord lead it. And isn't that awesome when that happens? If we're not praying for it, that probably means we're not even looking for it. But if we're praying for it, and I mean seriously praying for it, then we're looking for it. We're not going to miss the opportunities. And I tell you, doors open all the time. All the time doors are opening for us. And you know, there's one gentleman that I've been talking to for the longest time. And if you keep that door analogy, it's kind of like if somebody keeps knocking at your door and finally you open the door just a crack to peek out. And this individual that I've been talking to keeps cracking the door opening and peeking out. And then the door comes back shut. That's when I know to stop. And the next time the door opens, it opens maybe just a little bit wider. But then door goes back shut. I take whatever opportunity I have. I don't push it. I just go as gentle as I can, try to get in that door a little bit. When the door shuts, I respect it. If somebody came to your house and just bang, 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 what are you going to do? Move on. You ever made somebody mad when you were trying to witness to them? And I mean, and I know our heart was in the right place. Have you ever been so pushy with somebody that you made them mad? And they shut the door on you and it's like, and then you felt like such a martyr for Jesus. It's kind of like when I was at Temple, the guys used to brag about how many, they'd go out and we'll go out in teams of two and one person will stand behind a car. So they can't back out while the other one is over here talking to the person getting ready to leave. I'm thinking, stick it in reverse, stomp on it. They'll move. That's rude. That does not care about a person. All it is just, let's get another notch on our belt. And all you did was made them mad. You just made the person mad. Oh, well, that's another message. Pray for boldness. Here's the third thing. 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8 says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Pray for boldness. Boldness does not mean arrogance. Boldness does not mean, that in-your-face confronting, like, kind of a thing. That's not what boldness means. Boldness is merely the opposite of being afraid. And let's be honest, aren't we all a little on the timid side sometimes when it comes to witnessing to people, especially if it's your family? Don't we almost feel that little bit of, family's tough to witness to. That is the hardest people in the world is family. An out-and-out stranger is a piece of cake. And so we need to pray for the boldness, that no fear would get in the way, that paralyzing fear that stops us in our tracks. We need to be willing to pray for the boldness. But here's something else, and this is probably the most important one. Go to Romans chapter 10. And maybe I shouldn't say it that way, because these are all important as a package deal. But if you don't have this one and you got all the other ones, it's just your efforts are going to fall flat. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Pray for compassion. Pray for a love for lost people. Whenever you find the word compassion in the Bible, and you say, well, what is compassion? A lot of times, here's how we define compassion. You see a situation, it's a bad situation. Somebody walks past and they go, oh, isn't that too bad? That is just so sad that somebody is in this predicament. Oh, I feel so bad for them. Oh, I'm so compassionate. No, you're not. You're sympathetic, you're empathetic, but you're not compassionate. Now, maybe you're sitting here, oh, I am too. No, you're not. You didn't do nothing. Just saying, aw, that's too bad. You can say that all day long. You did nothing to help the person. That's not compassion. When you find the word compassion in the New Testament, every time you find it, it is associated with an action to relieve the situation. When Jesus went forth, Matthew 14:14, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And there's not a period. It says, and he healed their sick. Mark chapter 1 says, and at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed of devils. And what did he do? He healed them. Mark 6, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Moved with compassion, he taught them. He did something. When we look at lost people, and we just shake our head and say, oh, that is just so sad. I wish they'd hear the gospel. I wish they'd listen. I feel so terrible that they're dying and going to hell. But we never do anything about it. We don't pray for the boldness. We don't pray for the opportunity. We don't ask for God's leading to be able to witness to them. We don't pray for the opportunity. Where's the compassion there? Start praying tonight. If you have a hard time witnessing to people, if you have a hard time inviting somebody to come to church, if you have a hard time doing anything like that, here's the first thing to pray for. Ask God to give you a love for lost people. Lord, I just want to love them. Not wrinkle my nose up because they smell funny. Not wrinkle my forehead up because they look funny. Not shake my head because they listen to all sorts of bad stuff or because they dress in ways that are inappropriate or unacceptable. Lord, I want to look at them and I want to love that person. Because if we don't love them, we're going to have a tough time ever witnessing to them. Now, it's been a long time getting around to this. What else do we need to see from the Holy Spirit's ministry that is in comparison to what that servant did? Go back to Genesis 24. Let's take a look at this passage, verses 34 to 38. In Genesis 24, verse 34 to 38, and he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take to a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go into my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son. Okay. What do we learn about the servant there? I mean, what do we learn personally about the servant? What does the person say about himself? Nothing. Nothing. He talks about Abraham, talks about Sarah, talks about Isaac. All, if you say he said anything about himself, it's just that he's doing what he was sent to do. But that's not who he's not talking about himself. He's talking about God the Father, God the Son. Do you realize that when we talk to people and witness to them, talk about Christ. Not the weather, not sports, not politics, certainly not that, because that'll really get, you might as well forget talking about the Lord if you're going to talk about politics, because you've just really upset somebody. It's not about that. Talk to them about Christ. There are some denominations and theological persuasions, and please don't get me wrong when I say this. The Holy Spirit is every bit as much God and Jesus as any of the other. I mean, it's the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Bible teaches, and the Spirit said that when he has come, he's not going to speak of himself, but of him who sent him. And yet there are denominations and theological persuasions that seem to be all about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. Speaking in tongues is evidence of baptism of the Spirit. All this kind of stuff. It's all about the Holy Spirit. Like, wait a minute. The Spirit himself said, I didn't come to talk about myself. I came to talk about Christ. And the servant says, I've come to talk to you about what the Father sent me to do for the Son, because I want you to accept the Son. I want you to be married to the Son. All right? Got to move fast here. All right? I always do this. Chapter 24, verse 22. Back up to this. I want us to consider the gifts before salvation and after salvation. Genesis 24, verse 22. It came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands, and 10 shekels weight of gold. Now, she's not his bride yet. She hasn't even agreed. She hasn't had the offer even made yet. But she's getting all these gifts. I've brought this up in the last couple of weeks in our series about Asaph. Why do lost people prosper? Remember what Romans 2 verse 4 says. They prosper in hopes that the goodness of God will lead them to repentance. And here are these gifts being given. Jump to verses 52 and 53. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her, go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. Wow. She's cleaning up pretty good here. Why? Because she's getting ready to accept the offer. Go with me to Isaiah 61. Keep your marker here because we've got to look at one more verse. But go to Isaiah 61 and verse 10. When we accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, before we were saved, God was good. He was merciful to us. After we were saved, what does it look like? Isaiah 61, 10. What a neat verse it is here. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Isn't that a neat picture of salvation? Of what the Lord did for us when we trusted Christ as Savior? Now, here's the last point. We've seen all the characters except one. We haven't talked about Rebekah. Remember that I said at the beginning that Rebekah is a picture of the sinner who becomes a saint, becomes the bride of Christ. We talk about salvation, that the offer of salvation is given to everybody. Take a look at something here, verses 57 and 58 of Genesis 24. Verse 57, the family says to Rebekah, they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, what? "I will go." Isn't that an amazing verse of Scripture? She's never seen him. She doesn't know what's in store for her. Everything she's seen up to this point, though, leads her to believe this is the right decision to make. Do you want to go with this guy? Do you want to go marry this person you've never met? Do you really want to be the bride to this guy? "I will go." And off she went. Rebekah had the opportunity to say, "You know, this sounds like an amazing offer, but I'm just not interested. Give me some time to think about it. Would you come back and give me 30 days? Let me think about this." There's all sorts of things she could have done to say no. She had the opportunity to reject the offer. If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the offer of salvation, it's not extended by me to you. It is extended by God through the Holy Spirit to receive His Son Jesus. And in your heart, if the Holy Spirit of God is dealing with you right now, that is an offer that's being made, and you know that. Will you go with Him? And you have the right, the ability to say no. You have the right and the ability to put it off. You have the right and the ability to walk out this door tonight no different than when you came in. That is your choice. That'd be the wrong decision to make. We don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. If she'd said no or said, "Give me 30 days to think about it," we don't know if the offer still would have been extended. We have no idea. You can speculate all day long, but the Bible doesn't tell us, because that's not the way it worked. The offer was made. She accepted the offer. She goes. You do not know tonight if the Holy Spirit of God is pricking at your heart's door tonight. You do not know if you walk out this door without Christ that you will ever have another opportunity to be saved. You do not know. That is a dangerous thing to do, is to turn your back on the Lord. "Oh, I'm not turning my back on Him. I'm just not ready right now." You don't know if the offer will be extended. You know what? You sit here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior. I will guarantee you something. You will never be ready. You can have a million years. You will never be ready to accept Christ as Savior. There's nothing you can do to get yourself ready. Christ is the one that makes the difference and the change in your life. You have the opportunity to know Christ as Savior. Will you go with Him? If not, I cannot say you'd ever have another opportunity. If you say yes, Christ will receive you. He's made a promise. All that will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's His promise. Will tonight be the night, lost person, that you trust Christ? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And I know, I look around tonight and I see basically it's our church family. You say, "Well, this is an evangelistic message. Why are you giving it to our church family?" I don't know who's saved and who isn't. I can't see anybody's heart. God sees the heart. "Oh, I've been a member of this church for 50 years. So you're trusting your membership to get you to heaven? Well, that's not what I meant." Well, then why is that what you thought? It is about the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to your account and paying your bill in full. If you have never trusted the Lord as Savior tonight, listen, lost person, Jesus loves you so much. He died on a cross for your sins. He shed His blood. He paid the price totally in full. But He's not dead. He arose from the grave, and He extends the offer of salvation to all who will hear it and all who will receive it. Tonight, if the Lord is dealing with you right now in the quietness of your heart, would you be willing to pray something like this? Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve to have this offer. This is an act of love and mercy that you would even offer salvation to me. I believe you died for me. I believe you were buried in the tomb. I believe you rose from the grave. I believe there is no other way to be saved than through Jesus. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. I ask you to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then tonight, Christians, let me ask us a question. It is very obvious, the condition of this world, that there are far more unsaved people in this world than there are saved. Very obvious. Do you love those people? I mean, they're different than us, that's for sure. They talk, they dress, they act different. They listen to things we would never listen to. They put things into their bodies that maybe we did it before we were saved, but we sure wouldn't do that now that we're saved. It is not up to us to look down our noses on them and to condemn them. It is up to us to love them. To love them so much that we would beg the Lord, please give me an opportunity to witness to these people. Help me, Lord, to show that I love them. Even if a door of utterance has not been opened, I can love them to death. And they can know that I genuinely care about them. How many of us tonight, as Christians, would say, I want to love the lost more than I do today? Would you just slip your hand up? Amen. All across the audience tonight. Let's pray that the Lord would give us that love. Father, tonight, these Old Testament stories are just jam-packed with truth and with challenge. And Lord, tonight, may we have a true, genuine love for the lost. Help us, Lord, that as we deal with them and talk to them, Lord, they can sniff out false motives very easily. Lord, help us to be genuine. We pray, Lord, that as we bump into people throughout a day, keep us very sensitive and mindful that we are your representatives here. Help us to pray faithfully for the open doors and the opportunity. Help us, Lord, to talk about you as often as we can. And Lord, we'll thank you for how you answer that prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.